So we're continuing this morning through Joshua, and last week Tony took us through chapters 5 to 8, and we saw how sin affects the whole community. It doesn't just affect one person. Achan's sin affected all Israel. And we also saw how central the Word of God is to any community. It is for us this morning as well, for all His people. And for each of us, we all have to individually, as well as corporately, follow God's mercy, follow after Him. And I guess we see God bringing about His promises for His kingdom, don't we? All throughout the Old Testament, and here in Joshua we see this, God is bringing about His promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and to all Israel, to give them this land. And His call is for His people to reflect and worship Him. And this morning we're going to continue through Joshua, so chapters 9 to 12 we're looking at this morning. And we'll see, I guess we're going to firstly look at it, sort of looking at the story, and then secondly we'll see what we learn from this, and lastly how this should affect our lives today. We won't read through all four chapters, that would probably take up our whole time, I think, maybe more. It's quite lengthy, but if you want to read that later on, if you haven't yet, that would be great. But let me start off by reading quite a large section from chapter 9. It should be on the screen for you, verses 1 to 15 we're going to look at. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and that was what we're talking about last week, the destruction of Ai, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, which is like a trick. I had to look that up. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country, because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Hesbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath." I don't think I've seen such a clever, thought out, cunning display of trickery by anyone. This is what well thought through by these Gibeonites. They go all out to make it appear that they're from a really distant country. They dress in worn and patched sandals and wear old clothes. They take dry and moldy bread with them, all with the goal of tricking the Israelites to think that they're from a really distant country, really far away, and this journey has taken them so long that all their provisions are all worn out and moldy and wrecked and old clothes and all these things. But they don't just use the appearance of these things, do they? They actually deceive Israel too with their words. They speak about this very distant country. They go from distant country to very distant that they've come from. They also mention about how they've heard about Yahweh, the personal name of Israel's God, and what he did in Egypt and to the two kings east of the Jordan. They seem to have some insight at least into what Moses talks about in Deuteronomy, that if they're not from the land, then they won't be destroyed. And what does Israel do in response to this? Well, some of the Israelites question them, which is good. But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? Joshua 2 asks where they come from. And this is after they've already claimed to be from a distant country. They don't take them on their first word. But after they mention all they know about Israel's God and say again that they're from a very distant country, Israel make a covenant with them, a peace treaty, an agreement. And the writer notes especially for us in verse 14 that Israel did not inquire of Yahweh. They don't seek God's advice about what to do and who these men really are. They fail to go to God over such an important thing as a treaty, as a covenant. As a result of this, the Gibeonites are spared, even when it's discovered that they were lying 3 days later, because Israel had made a covenant with them. Chapter 9:27 reads, "That day he, Joshua, made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose." And that is what they are to this day. Tony mentioned to me during the week that you can imagine a young Israelite boy asking his father, "Why are these guys here? Like, why are they in the land? What are the Gibeonites doing here?" But the fact that the Gibeonites did do this shows some sort of understanding that the nations had that God was giving this land to Israel. They had heard about Egypt and Jericho and Ai and these miraculous victories that God was giving this nation. And they were sure that this was going to happen. The account continues in chapter 10 that an alliance again is made, as in chapter 9 that we read. But this time the alliance isn't against Israel, it's against these Gibeonites. Because the other nations see them make a peace treaty and they're like, "Man, we need to kill these Gibeonites. They're making peace with Israel." So they go to attack them. And we're told here that the Gibeonites, who had tricked Israel, were not one of the weak nations in the land, but they were greater than Ai. Like one of the royal cities, all of the men of Gibeonite were warriors. So now these Gibeonites cry out for help from their new landlords, Israel. And Israel go to their aid. Chapter 10, verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.'" And here we see this reoccurring theme throughout these chapters, throughout Joshua, that Israel's God was fighting for Israel. Verse 11 says, "As they," that's the alliance of armies that were going against Gibeon, "fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down from them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." The point here is that it's God's doing. This is God's doing. He's the one who's giving Israel the victory. He is the one who's giving them the land. But then something really strange happens. Look at verses 12 to 14, chapter 10 with me. "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jazar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Wow. Now, I could spend all morning talking about the different theories, and I assure you there's many of what's actually going on here. But I think we might miss the significance of what's actually happening. The Lord listened to Joshua. And the word in the Hebrew can be translated, and has been, heeded or obeyed. He obeyed Joshua. He heeded. He listened to him. He did what he asked. And even more than that, the significance that Yahweh, Israel's God, was fighting for Israel. He was the one who was giving them the victory. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Many other verses stress the same point throughout these chapters. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, "On that day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel." Verse 30 says, "The Lord also gave the city and its king into Israel's hand." And verse 32, "The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel." Joshua says these words in verse 25, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous." "This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Joshua encourages Israel with these words to be strong and courageous, that you might remember from hearing other weeks. Moses was the first one who spoke these words to Israel, and then he spoke them to Joshua. And then God spoke these words to Joshua, and you might remember Israel even spoke them to Joshua. But now Joshua is speaking these words, "Be strong and courageous," to Israel. He encourages Israel not to fear, but to stand firm, because Yahweh, their God, is with them, and He is going to give them the same victory over and over again throughout these battles. He is going to hand kings and nations over to them. Verse 40 sums up a lot of what's been happening in the conquest of Canaan. "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded." And we'll speak a little bit later about this total destruction. But again, the chapter is summed up here and stresses the point of how Israel was able to have these great and vast victories. Verse 42, "All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign." And why? "Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." When we enter into chapter 11, we see another alliance, a third alliance. And this is again against Israel. But there is a big emphasis this time on the unity and size of these armies that are going against Israel. Have a look at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 11 with me. You have to forgive me for some of these names. "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this," Israel's defeat of the kings, that is, "he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, the kings of Shimron and Ashkah, to the northern kings who were in the nation, in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills at Naboth Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below at Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. As these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." And here we have this picture of such an army, such a large army, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. This is this quite sizable army. Their forces are joined together, they're camped together. There's this picture of this united, massive army taking on Israel. And clearly Israel is outnumbered. And naturally, Israel is inferior to this army. This army is unified with this common goal to destroy Israel. And I think this is when Joshua needs to hear these words. Verse 6 to 8 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You were to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots.' So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Mesh-Repoth-Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah in the east, until no survivors were left." The Lord encourages Joshua by telling him not to fear. Imagine this. Imagine seeing this army, as numerous as the seashore, joined together to fight you, and having these words spoken by God, who has delivered them time and time again. If he had looked at the size of his own army and compared with the armies around him that were facing him, Israel was no match. But the Lord encouraged Joshua that he did not need to fear, because God was with him and would give him yet again the victory. And it goes on a little later in chapter 11 to say, "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." I don't know about you, but reading through this week, I really struggle sometimes to understand this utter destruction. It's something that's throughout Joshua and in parts of the Old Testament. Why was Israel called to wipe out these nations so completely? It seems unfair. It seems wrong. And certainly hard for us to grasp these things, I think. Let's take a little bit of a look at the reasons these commands were given in the first place. Deuteronomy 7 says, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Deuteronomy 20 is much like it. However, in the cities, the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against your God. God is just, and he will carry out his justice. We see examples in the Bible of people who were led astray because they did not keep this. Solomon is a good example of those. He married, you know, thousands of wives, wives who worshipped other gods and led his heart astray. And these nations were not these innocent bystanders, as we might sit back and think. None are. Deuteronomy 9 says, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land. Israel wasn't getting the land because they were good, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a little earlier, the Lord speaking to Abram, hundreds of years earlier in fact, in Genesis, says, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here to this land, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Our understanding and our grasp, I know my own, on just how wicked sin is to a holy God is just so small. Isaiah says when he sees the Lord in all his glory, at least partially, he says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The more we grasp, I think, the holiness and righteousness of God, the more we see just how horrible our sin is, don't we? And then we will not ask the question, why does he allow these people to be totally destroyed? But why does he spare me? And if you'd like to think more about this topic, I found the ESV Study Bible had a really helpful section on it, which really helped me to think through it. If you want later, I can share that with you. Israel were uniquely called here by God. This is something to remember. No one can use this story as a justification for murder, because it's only God who has the right over life and death. It's only God who has the right to judge. Chapter 11 finishes off by saying, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Finally, there's rest from war. We just see this fighting over and over again, Israel taking over the land. We see later in the book, as we continue through in the coming weeks, that not everyone in the land was fully driven out at this point. There was still some work to be done. But it's largely over here. And chapter 12 is a summary of all the kings destroyed by Moses and Israel while Moses was alive, and then by Joshua and Israel after Moses. But I guess the question really is, when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at any part of God's Word, is what do we learn? You know, what do we take away from it? I mean, it's all good and well to read the story and understand what's going on, but it isn't much good if we don't learn from it ourselves, is it? Well, it's been mentioned a couple of times that 1 Corinthians 10 says, speaking about the things that have happened in the past, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And we're supposed to learn from Israel's mistakes. We're supposed to learn from these things. And I think there are three basic things here that we learn. Firstly, we see here Israel's failure, don't we? They fail to inquire of the Lord. They don't seek God about the Gibeonites, but make a covenant with them, which is something that should never be entered into lightly, is it? I mean, it's like getting married to someone you don't know. Or maybe for an arranged marriage, it's like getting married to someone you don't even know their family, you don't know anything about them. surely it's entering into something lightly. And they failed to go to God in the same way. They failed to check with Him when they had that perfect insight. But also, apart from this lack of judgment, which we have seen, Joshua and Israel did obey God and completely destroy these nations as they were commanded to. They were obedient and trusted Yahweh. Verse 15 of chapter 11 says, "And the Lord commanded his servant Moses, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses." And lastly, all throughout this account and throughout Joshua, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, I guess, God is faithful, isn't He? He is the one fighting for Israel. He is the one giving them victory. It's not because they were really good fighters or because of the size of their army, but because God was giving them the victory. And this point's clear for us. He was faithful to His promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He was giving Israel the land that He promised so long ago to give them. We need to ask a further question, don't we? How does this affect our lives today? How does this impact upon us? How should we live differently because of what happened in Joshua 9-12? Well, inquiring of the Lord for us today might look a little differently. It might not be going into a tent and hearing God's audible voice speaking to us. But surely we too have the Word of God in a greater way. We have His Word. And when we're faced with hard decisions, the question is, do we go to Him? When you're going through something hard, do you look to God's voice in His Word? Do you speak to Him and wait for Him to speak? Or do you and I just act rashly and quickly? And there's a wisdom, isn't there, and a patience. There's wisdom in patience and a wisdom in waiting for the Lord and seeking His wisdom. Opening up His Word each day and listening to Him speak to us. Joshua and Israel, apart from the Gibeonite incident that we saw, they were obedient to God's voice. And this is something in the Old Testament that Israel is very good at not doing, isn't it? But how much more us? God's given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in obedience. And not that we will do this perfectly, we don't, do we? But He's given us strength to walk after Him in obedience. We are not chickens with our heads chopped off. We don't have no control over what we do. He's given us something that Israel didn't have. He's given us a new heart. And He's given us His Spirit. Remember His promise in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And in Christ, this has been done for us. God's children have received the Spirit of God who dwells in us and enables us to walk in obedience after God. We don't need to just go to one place and ask God to speak. We hear His voice in our hearts. We hear Him speak to us through His Word by His Spirit. But I think the main point here today, and stressed over these four chapters as I read through it, as I thought through it, is that God is faithful. It is God who is keeping His promises. He is the one who is fighting for Israel. He is the reason that they are winning. It's not because of Israel and her perfect record, because she fell far short of that. Israel was not getting what it deserved, but was getting the promises that God made because He loves His people. Do you see the faithfulness of God in your life? Do you see Him working out His purposes in your life? I recently had a friend come over to my house for dinner, and we were catching up, and he very honestly shared with me that, you know, the sin that he wanted in his life was just too enticing, and he was just going to give up and go for it. And it was quite discouraging for me. But I think, apart from amongst the other things that he's probably failed to see, is that he's failed to grasp the faithfulness and goodness of God. If we're sinners who deserve God's destruction, if our sin offends God so much and He hates it so much, then God sending His Son to die on the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of His faithfulness, the ultimate fulfillment of His promises to Abraham. Romans 5 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And surely the land of Canaan, this is a picture of something far greater, an everlasting kingdom, a people whose sins are forgiven completely and have been changed to reflect the nature of God. And we see this in the cross. Jesus has come to pay the ultimate cost to fulfill God's promises. He has died and given us who trust in him eternal life. Are you forgiven this morning? Have you seen a glimpse of what your sin is before this holy God? And if you're feeling the weight and burden of all your failures to follow God, of all your sin, then this morning, fall upon his faithfulness. Fall upon Jesus' sacrifice for you. He is faithful and he will forgive you. And my encouragement for us this morning, for all of us, is that we would realize the incredible faithfulness of our God, the incredible grace and mercy of God to promise things in which he alone could pay the cost. To promise a kingdom that would cost the death of his own son on the cross for those who don't deserve mercy but deserve destruction because of their sin. And what a God we have. What manner of love is this that he has called us his children? So when you're tempted to doubt God's faithfulness in your life, his faithfulness as you struggle through illness or a rough job or the loss of someone close, be strong and courageous. Remember that in Christ, you and I have every reason to rejoice. He is with us. He is faithful to his promises to continue to work in us. How would I pray?